In the Lord's blessing, let's turn together to the first passage that we read in the New Testament in Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 2, and we'll consider for our attention at verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. We come here encountering in verse 11 another affirmation of the reality of the enemy that stands against us, a very dangerous and powerful enemy. And the Bible speaks throughout of him from beginning to end and emphasizes in different places different aspects of his character, using even graphic language to describe him, as Paul does elsewhere, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. At the beginning, he's pictured as a serpent. These are all different elements displaying parts of his character. The usual terms that we find that speak of him is that he is the accuser, or the adversary, or the slanderer. And generally speaking, in all honesty, the devil is not taken seriously enough. Many people treat him as a humorous figure, but the devil is not a joke. Some people dismiss his very existence, which again is a very clever ploy by the devil himself. But a truly tried Christian who has gone through many difficulties and afflictions in the life of faith knows the reality of the existence of the devil and knows too the necessity to take care, because our adversary is absolutely frightening. He's frightening, he's cunning like a serpent, he's powerful like a lion, and he is absolutely threatening, roaring against us. The main vent of his hatred is God. He hates God. And in this connection too, he hates people. And one of the primary reasons that he hates people is that they are made in God's image. He wishes to destroy God. He wishes to destroy the image of God. And he has a hatred for salvation and redemption. He himself has no opportunity for salvation, and he hates the fact that mercy is being extended to people. His great desire is that he wants people to be lost. He doesn't want them to be saved at all. Paul speaks elsewhere in this connection, describing the Christian life as a battlefield, and saying that we are engaged in a spiritual or cosmic warfare. He tells us that we need to be ready and equipped. We need to take every provision available to us. That requires that we equip ourselves with the full armor of God. Again, this is metaphorical, to speak of the manner in which we ought to apply ourselves to the spiritual disciplines that help us through life and help us in our conflict with the enemy. It also calls us to realize that we're soldiers. We're called to the army of God, called to be part of the church, to stand alongside with others of faith, and also to recognize that the soldier in the midst of the battlefield is always alert, always aware and ready that the enemy is to attack. Sometimes the attacks of this particular enemy are expected. We could almost write the scenario. And he comes into our lives or into our experience, into a certain situation, and we identify him readily and easily. We know he's there. And in occasions like this, maybe the attack of the devil is very obvious. A certain deep affliction that tries us and tests us. And through it all, we feel the conflict and the warfare. and the intensity of what we're going through. But often, our enemy, the serpent, is far more subtle than that. And we're called to employ discernment always. We think that often the devil is against us when we are out of the way, not where we ought to be. Well, he has already done his work by that time. One of the most subtle of his attacks is when we're in the path of duty. When we're recognizing then that he needs to be more resistant to us and more cunning. As we engage ourselves in seeking to do the will of God, he recognizes that he needs to be more subtle. Elsewhere, he's been painted as somebody who can even disguise himself as an angel of light. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is speaking in verse 11 about the designs of the devil. He speaks, Paul, here to the assembly, the Christians, the church in Corinth. Speaks them again, and of course, much of what Paul writes in the New Testament speaks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians 2. He does all he can to help the believers in Corinth. They face a very difficult situation. The world, the society, the environment around them is so godless and immoral. They've been taken from that kind of life themselves, and they've been called to live a different kind of life, to have a consistency with the call of holiness. Sometimes it's a great struggle. And at points, Paul identifies, certainly in his first letter, the church has been in chaos. It's been a mess. Paul encourages, informs, and even rebukes. By 2 Corinthians, Paul here is addressing the church who has done many things to correct their behavior. And they are even here discharging the important duty of discipline. He speaks of this from verse 5 onwards, that there is punishment to the person who has caused offense. It's important that they engage in this, and to be fair and honest to them, they've come a long way from where they were. They have care and concern and love now for the witness of the gospel in their community. And yet, even in the midst of that, Paul has to append to what he is saying with regards to this area of the specific issue of discipline by saying in verse 11, let's not be outwitted by Satan, because he is there subtly. He is a real adversary, always trying to cause problems for the church, and always trying to cause problems for the people of God. Let's consider briefly what we have before us here. First of all, there's this whole issue of discipline. And the discipline here process has been engaged in. And this is important because it's a recovery for them of the principles of the gospel that they were in danger of losing when they were neglecting the issue of discipline. We know from our own theology and our own background how important discipline is. It is part of the very identity of the church. Our Reformed theology tells us how important this is doctrinally, that there are three marks of the church, three ways that you know a church is a true church. One is the preaching of the gospel. The other is the right administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the third is discipline. If any of these elements are missing, the Reformed theology tells us that this is a huge problem with regards to the identity of that church. This church here is recognizing that and is recovering and applying the activity of discipline. But it's not just an important issue doctrinally, it is practically as well. with respect to the purity and testimony of the church. The purity of the church and what it is, and its testimony in its witness to the community. That they know that if there is scandalous behavior in the life of the believers, and they know that in that there is a contradiction in the community with respect to the gospel. You cannot have somebody in your fellowship living in a certain way and then expect the pulpit output to have any integrity, or the gospel in the midst of the community to have any integrity at all. And they know that, and the sense in which, too, we realize that the church is the gospel made visible, that the believers are out there in the community, in the world, day to day, week by week, and you are known and read of all people. You are the witness of this community, and they are watching you. They are watching you in ways that you don't even realize. They are trying to see that if there is any inconsistency, any integrity in this gospel, your lives will persuade people. They will persuade people. We are all engaged in the mission of the evangelism of the church when we are being called to be the salt and light of the church. The Christians themselves, in professing their faith and being part of one of the members of the church, recognize that they are under the submission and authority of the church, devolved to the elders, accountable to them. They are accountable to the church, and it is part of our Christian life and our Christian humility to submit to this. Discipline itself is a process that sometimes needs to be engaged in. It must always, always be a process of love. Love for the bride of the Lord, the bride of Christ, that she would be beautified, that she would look beautiful in the world, that she would have a right testimony, that this is the one whom the Lord loves, and who we should love too. We should love the church. It is so easily to be beaten by a cynical spirit, to be overcritical of the church and other believers. But we ought to consider for a moment how much the Lord loves his people, how much he loves the bride, how much he loves the church. And we ought to follow his example. Discipline is a process of love for the church. It's a process of love, too, for the believer who has gone astray. We can't just let people wander and wander away from the truth. We need to say something. We need to do something. If we don't love people enough, we won't say anything, and we won't do anything. But love requires activity, the desire of restoration, the recovery from the scandalous lifestyle, and the sin engaged in, and a heart that has grown cold to truth and to Christ. We cannot let the church or the believers simply go adrift from the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel. Discipline is an important process, but within it, the devil is at work. We say this is the right thing to do. It's God's will. Here, Paul even says in verse 9, there is a test. We're constantly under a test to do what is right. And this is the right thing to do in certain circumstances. But even then, in verse 11, the devil is there with his designs. And he is engaging there in trying to trap the believers. And even in our own inclinations, there is issues. We have to deny self to do what is right, to do the will of God. And the extremes that we so easily fall into are either the extreme of being too soft or being too hard. It's there. even before the devil starts with his designs and whispering into our ears how we should do something and how we should behave. In Corinth, they've engaged in this discipline process against a person. In verse 9, anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure to put it to all of you, to put it too severely to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Here is somebody who is in some way under the discipline of the church. He's been put out in some way, excluded from the benefits of membership. The exact issue at hand is really unknown, and there is a great deal of speculation that it is something personal against Paul. And this is taken from verse 10. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. Some sense in which Paul has to display forgiveness. And this church has come a long way. And then they're engaging now in the process of discipline, and they are doing it in verse 6, even by majority, they're committing to this. And whether Paul himself is the victim of this sin, whether he has been subject to some kind of abuse or his authority questioned, we recognize there could be elements of that here. But there has been a discipline process engaged, and the sin is so great and so public and so real. And that person is in such danger, and the testimony and the credibility of the church too in danger, that they've engaged in this. And they're engaging in it to recover the witness, the purity, and the testimony of the church. And they are doing it in order to please God. This is what God calls the church to do and to be. And they want to do God's will, and they want to be committed to all that God demands of them. Discipline, as I've said, must be done for the right motive and in the right manner. Always at the forefront of the thinking of the church must be justice, and must also be what is for spiritual good. The dangers we've touched on already, the danger, number one danger, of being too soft is the danger of indifference, of being unwilling to do anything to correct what is wrong. Indifference, apathy. The second danger is that danger of being too hard, too severe, too harsh. The sense in which many people carry with them an unforgiving spirit. You know, the kind of spirit when there is a very public court case, a terrible crime that's gone on, and people's attitude is throw away the key. It's that severity and that hardness and that harshness. When church discipline is engaged in, the design is always restoration. It is always repentance, always the desire that the sinner would come back to where they ought to be. That must always be the desire of the church. But sadly, it's not always the outcome. And many people have gone out and never come back. But Paul here speaks in verse 7. He may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And so Paul is identifying here that he recognizes that there is repentance evident in the life of this person, the offender. He speaks of sorrow, and so he's identifying true repentance, which is godly sorrow. It is not just a remorse with no basis and no foundation, but the sense in which it is the right kind of sorrow. It's moved towards God. It is genuine spiritual repentance, engaged in the heart and soul and in the depth of who that person is. This is what we want to see. This is the great desire, and what we recognize too, in the manner in which when somebody is engaging in this, what we see is humility. Pride is sin. Pride is sin. And an unwillingness to admit to sin, an unwillingness to be submissive to the authority in the church, an unwillingness to repent would all be pride. But this man has done away with his pride, done away with his sinful course of behavior, and he is engaged in sorrow. He's reflecting upon what he's done, reflecting upon how he's treated others, how his behavior has impacted others. He's reflected upon the effect, the detrimental effect it's had on the church. He's reflected on the profession of his own faith. This is what repentance, genuine repentance, causes us to do. In verse 5, if anyone has caused pain, this man has caused pain. Now it's time to look for forgiveness. And as Paul is addressing them here, we know that he says in verse 9 that he's putting them to the test. But really what Paul is doing is he's giving counsel rather than imposing himself. And Paul also displays humility. As the victim of the crime, the church is always on the side of the victim. Always on the side of the victim. The church must be a safe place for the victim. And to be able to speak of the crime committed and the pain and the hurt and to find a place of healing. But here, Paul, potentially as the victim, does not pursue a personal grievance. He recognizes that there needs to be restoration in this person's life. And that is why the discipline process is so important. But he is telling them in verse 8, I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. He exhorts them. He encourages them. He gives them counsel. He's saying, even here in verse 10, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. I'm not imposing on your process. I'm letting you decide what you want to do. But as the offended party, he takes the initiative, taking the lead in the process of restoration rather than pursuing personal grievance. He's looking at a greater outcome, a better resolution. The hope that he has. But in the midst of it all, he not just counsels them in what to do in verse 8, but before we come to that, what we have in verse 11, that the devil is there. That there is a devil where there is an opportunity in verse 11 where the devil is trying to take an advantage. We would not be outwitted by Satan. Let's not be outwitted by him. Let's not let him take advantage. Here they are engaging in a correct process, a spiritual process, a process that is concerned with the purity and testimony of the church, a process that is concerned with the spiritual well-being of a soul and of souls. And even there, or maybe especially then, the devil is coming in this subtle way. The serpent moves, and he wants his voice to be heard and his message to come in this subtle way. He comes in many ways. And even when we think we're doing the right thing, pride might come in terms of what we think is honorable, when we think we're doing honor to the church or honor to ourselves. And our pain. The devil's coming in. So subtle. And Paul is identifying here the different issues of danger that are presented as the devil moves in his designs. He is saying to them in verse 11, we're not ignorant. We know he's here. We know he's trying to get a foothold and trying to move and trying to make things worse. The first element of the danger we have in verse 7. He may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Devil brings the danger of despair. Is this not the worst kind of danger? a soul tormented by despair, all alone. Torment is not the object of church discipline. It's genuine repentance, godly sorrow. But a line has been crossed here, and now this man is in danger of being swallowed up and overtaken. Already the devil is moving to his chief objective. His great design, his greatest design, is to torment souls. To torment them eternally. But here he sees this man and his vulnerability, and he wants to begin the torment now. Wants to bring him to that despair. And now this man is even in even worse danger than ever he was before. The danger of despair, the anguish and agony within. You see, church discipline is supposed to put people outside for a time. But somewhere there needs to be the sense in which we're hoping and longing for return. But this man's in danger of never returning and being lost in his torment. That's how powerful despair is, and the places it takes people, and it leaves them so lonely and so isolated and so vulnerable, and they stop listening to the voices that are good and positive and encouraging. And rather they let the devil eat them up with all the negative voices that speak of despair and torment and hurt and damage the soul. There's another danger that the devil is presenting here too, and it's a danger not so much with the individual soul but with the church itself. He takes another opportunity, and as we speak of his number one objective, let us also consider his number one tactic. And you know about this. You know about this tactic. The devil is always wanting to cause trouble in the church. He wants to distort the truth, and he wants to bring discord amongst the believers, disunity. His desire is to divide and conquer. He wants to divide the church because he knows the church is powerful. He knows the gates of hell cannot prevail against her. But if he can divide the church, he can bring sin into the church, sin into the fellowship, sin into the testimony of the church, sin into the community, where the church then becomes a laughingstock to the community and is not taken seriously in terms of its witness, and its division is real and apparent and there for everyone to see, and it causes serious harm, not just to the church but to the church's witness. He knows that there is a potential here for division. In verse 6 he speaks of a majority. That means it wasn't unanimous. It means that there's a group apart that weren't in full agreement. It means that they are divided in some way over the issue. There is a majority, and credit to them. But already there are lines there. Already there is somewhere that the devil can exploit and move in. The devil doesn't want the church united. Wants the church divided. Destroyed. And so Paul, thirdly, gives them some direction. He gives them his own counsel. The counsel he gives to them is in verse 8. I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. This is speaking of the offender. And he speaks here of the last part of the discipline process. The last part, not the first part, the last part is to forgive, to comfort, and to restore. This is the right process of restoration, the goal of the church through it all. That the offender would be a repenter, and so be able to facilitate restoration and relief to the offender, to bring him back in. That he has accepted his punishment, and he has displayed that through sorrow. And Paul now says, now it's time to bring him back in. Now it's a time to take him back. Now it's a time to restore him. Now it's a time to end his agony and his isolation and his pain. It's interesting the way Paul speaks here in verse 8. He speaks of reaffirming or affirming, and that's a legal term. But the other words aren't legal terms at all. Love. Love is not a legal word. It's not a command. Rather, what he's saying in verse 8 is, I'm begging you, I'm exhorting you, I'm asking you to consider this. I'm placing this upon you, that you would give this man a full restoration, not a partial restoration, but to think of the well-being of all, the victim, the offender, and the church. And it's time to take this man in, because the devil is here and he is looking for his opportunity. And he wants us to be either disinterested or too hard. If we're too disinterested, then we're neglecting our duty in love. We're not counseling each other's souls. We're not giving the word of truth to one another. We're not being careful over one another. And if we're too harsh, then we don't have love and we don't have forgiveness. Maybe forgiveness is the greatest test of our Christian faith. To wonder if we have hearts of mercy, or are they hard and closed up? Because Paul here doesn't want a partial restoration for this man. He's saying, bring him back in. Love him. Love him fully and completely. Reaffirm your love. Give him comfort. Don't leave him outside anymore, where he's so vulnerable. What Paul is saying is, his punishment is enough. Punishment was necessary. You cannot in any way undermine the reality that God is just. God is a God of justice. The cross is about justice. But now the punishment has been given. It's been absorbed. And now it's a time to bring him back in, to show him he belongs, to reaffirm your love for him. And what is presented for us here really too is the identity of the church, and we've emphasized this, the church's testimony. Our identity is to be the people of God, to live out our calling, to be the community of grace. Of grace. To display to the world, this is the place of forgiveness. This is the place of hope. This is the place of restoration and healing and help. And to show to people, we're not too severe, we're not too hard, because if we take that position, we make ourselves the judge instead of God. And to also emphasize that the message we're proclaiming to the world is a message of reconciliation. And the way that we act and we respond and we behave always in some way impacts upon the integrity of the message we're proclaiming and the truth that we believe. Really, what we find here is the emphasis in which we have to display the character of our Father in heaven. Nobody speaks against sin the way God does, and yet at the same time displays pity and mercy and shows the way of reconciliation. We're reminded today that the devil has tactics to torment, to destroy, to divide. We must be aware that we are daily under attack. We are constantly under attack. But through it all, we must follow the example of Christ. He calls us to discipleship that denies self and follows him. To follow his example, he is just and holy, but he is merciful too, and kind and good. We are reminded too, of course, that the great emphasis and call of the church is the desire for good for souls. And we're all employed in this. We all must engage in it. And we must long, long for what is best for the good of people's souls, their eternal souls. We don't want them tormented. We want them safe. We want them reconciled. We want them to know God's mercy. We want them to know everything that is good. And we've been called to give an example. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Amen. May the Lord bless our thoughts together. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to guard our own hearts. How, Lord, often we are in a state of apathy and indifference. And at other times, Lord, we are in a state of being too hard and harsh. We pray that you would forgive us in order that we would be able ourselves to maintain the standards of your word, the standards of the weightier matters of the law, of justice and mercy and faithfulness. Help us to be truly identified as your people, and to be fulfilling the testimony that seeks to keep an integrity to the message of the gospel by our lives and our conduct. And we pray, Lord, for any who do feel tormented. Pray, Lord, that you would grant us to take our opportunity to speak the words of peace and truth. We pray that you would help us and guard us from the evil one, and forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing then to God's praise from Psalm 73a on page 95. We're going to sing verses 21 to 28, 73a. When in my heart I was consumed with grief, and when my soul was filled with bitterness, then I was like a brute beast in your sight, so full of ignorance and foolishness. Yet I remain with you continually. By my right hand you hold me as my guide. You lead me with your counsel to the end, and take me into glory to abide. So on to the end of the psalm, verses 21 to 28, Psalm 73a on page 95, we're standing to sing praise. may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.